So we are in the spirit of holiday now, and I want to begin my series of holiday sermons today, but we begin with a holiday that most Christians are not big into thinking about, let alone celebrating, and that would be Hanukkah. And Hanukkah begins for the Jewish people this Thursday, I think, at sunset, the 7th of December. And it runs for about 8 days till sunset on the 14th. And so I want to wish you a Chag Hanukkah Sameach, just like Israel would do, right? Maybe with a better accent. That's just basically Happy Hanukkah. Now, how many of you are like, what's Hanukkah? Is there a few of you? Good. Most of you have already understood a little bit about this, that it is a very special holiday for the Jewish people. Now, I wanted this year in particular to focus on Hanukkah as part of our holiday celebration because we need to pray for Israel right now. Israel is in a bad way. I mean, the last holiday they had, which was Sukkot, the Feast of Tabernacles, the last day, which is the high holy day of Tabernacles, was the day on which the terrorists invaded, killed a whole bunch of people, and captured a whole bunch of others. And so the Jewish people have had their worst personal experience as a group since the Holocaust in these last few months. And I want us to also understand that the Jewish people are very important to Christianity. In fact, we are, in a sense, honorary Jews, as the Apostle Paul would put it when he was writing about it, because we have been grafted into the tree of Israel. Israel was always intended by God to be His people representing Him to the world. And the Apostle Paul was quite frustrated by the fact that not all the Jewish people of the first century that heard the gospel responded to it. In Romans chapter 9, he says this, "I'm telling you the truth in Christ. I'm not lying. My conscience testifies with me in the Holy Spirit that I have great sorrow and unceasing grief in my heart, for I wish that I myself were accursed, separated from Christ for the sake of my brethren, my kinsmen according to the flesh, who are the Israelites." So he's writing to Gentiles, by the way, telling them, it is breaking my heart that so many of my fellow Israelites have not yet embraced Yehoshua HaMashiach, Jesus as Messiah. And here's the reason he said that it was so hard. Because historically, it belongs to them, the adoption as sons. You see, God adopted the people of Abraham as His kids. "Out of Egypt I've called my son," was written first about the nation of Israel. To them belongs the glory. That's the glory cloud that led them out of Egypt and across the Red Sea and through the wilderness and across the Jordan River and into the Promised Land. The Holy Spirit, in visible form, is the glory of God. That belongs to them. The covenants belong to them. Not just simply the Mosaic covenant, but the covenant of Abraham and Isaac and Jacob, and before that, the covenant of Noah, and before that, the covenant with Adam and Eve. It's all in the story of the Jewish books right here, Book of Genesis and beyond. And to them belongs the giving of the law. Now, the law was given to the Jewish people in order to keep them from imploding before the Messiah came into the world. We understand that from the New Testament. But it was also given from the hand of God. You think about that. The first edition written on those tablets of stone by the finger of God Himself. And then when it was broken and Moses did away with that first edition, God gave him a second one written with God's own finger again. That came to the Jewish people. To them belongs the temple service, designed in the wilderness for the tabernacle. Every aspect of it telling something special about the intentions of God for His people, and symbolizing things right into the New Testament period. All of that started with the Jewish people. And so also belong the promises. The greatest promise of all is phrased in this fashion: through your seed, Abraham, all the nations of the earth are going to be blessed. And in the book of Galatians, Paul makes it very plain. That seed is specifically Jesus. Whose are the fathers, the patriarchs, the matriarchs, the stories that we read in Scripture. They are all Jewish. And from whom is the Christos, the Christ, the Messiah, according to the flesh, who is over all, God blessed forever. And the people would say to that, what? Amen. Amen. Which is a Jewish way of saying, that's the truth and I agree with that. Everything in Scripture that is of significance is tied in with the Israeli people, with the Jewish story. And for that reason alone, we Christians must never, ever be participants in, nor be those that allow the thing that's been happening recently, and that's anti-Semitism. Now, let's be very clear about what anti-Semitism is. It is not just simply the critique of Jewish people. If that were the case, then the Old Testament and the New Testament are both very anti-Semitic. And the reality is this, and we all understand this, we critique properly many aspects of American history. That does not make us anti-American. Because those are legitimate, and they are based in reality and fact and history. What anti-Semitism really is about, this is the definition, it is hostility toward, that's the big key thing, hostility toward or discrimination against Jews as a religious, ethnic, or racial group. It is directed toward every Jewish person, not just in specific circumstances. And the hatred isn't supposed to be there in the first place. Now, as I already told you, the most recent example of anti-Semitism was the attack on October the 7th against Israel. And it was carried out by an organization called Hamas. I put up on the screen the emblem of Hamas. And I want to take you through it real quick. You see in the middle of it, that's the Golden Dome in Jerusalem. Because Hamas understands that is the third most holy site to Islamic people. But here's the deal. On each side, you see the Palestinian flag with the Shahada, which is the statement of faith for the Islamic people. Islam, by the way, means submission or surrender. Muslim means a person who has surrendered or has submitted themselves. And the Shahada says these two things. It says, there is no God but Allah. And the second part is, Muhammad is the prophet of Allah. And so Hamas is a firm believer in that. In fact, they are so firm believers in it that they believe that Islam is the only faith that is legitimate and all other faiths have to submit to it. The name of Hamas is an acronym in Arabic. It means the Islamic Resistance Movement. What are they resisting against? The idea that anything except Islam is anywhere in Palestine, which is what they call the Holy Land. Do you see the little green thing at the top of the emblem? That's the map of Palestine. You know why it's green? Because green is the color of Islam. And they believe that the only way to properly resist is to carry out jihad against anything that is not Islamic inside the boundaries of those borders on behalf of the Palestinians. You see the cross swords? The cross swords represent jihad. Now, a lot of the more liberal Muslims will tell you jihad is all about a personal struggle. It's a struggle with yourself to do the right thing. And I will grant that that is definitely a widespread teaching. But the classic ancient understanding of the reason for the cross swords and jihad is all people must submit to the truth that Allah is the only God and Muhammad is his prophet. And if it has to happen by the sword, then it has to happen by the sword. Now, I want you to understand that in high contrast against the statement of faith against or by Judaism and Christianity, because we share the exact same statement. Shema Yisrael, Adonai Eloheinu, Adonai Echad. Listen up, Israel. He who is God. And he who is one. You know that as part A of the great commandment taught by Jesus. What's part B, everyone? Love God with all your heart, mind, soul, and strength, and what? Love your neighbor as yourself. And Jesus didn't just stop there. He said, you shall do unto others how? As you would want them to do to you. And then he also taught this. He said, instead of hating your enemy, what should you do? Love your enemy. Instead of cursing your enemy, you should pray for and bless your enemy. And that instead of doing bad things in retaliation to your enemy, you should do good things to your enemy in the hopes of redeeming them. There is a huge difference between the core teachings of Judaism and Christianity and Islam. Islam, as I think you already understand, is much more similar in their belief systems to another entity that is not too far in the distant past. One of the statements of Hamas right now is, from the river to the sea, that's the Jordan River to the Mediterranean, Palestine will be free. And when they say that, they mean free of Jews and free of Christians. Because only Islam should reign supreme between those two places. And you remember that when Hitler arose, he said things like this. He said, if international finance jewelry inside and outside Europe should succeed in plunging the nations once more into a world war, then the result will not be the Bolshevization of the earth and thereby the victory of the Jews, but instead the annihilation of the Jewish race in Europe. He had believed an awful lot of the anti-Semitic teaching that all Jews were part of some sort of cabal to control the world banks and therefore the world society. And therefore, he said, if they try that, all of them will die. How serious was he? Well, just a few days after the United States entered the war, Goebbels wrote this in his diary. With respect to the Jewish question, the Führer has decided to make a clean sweep. He prophesied to the Jews that if they again brought about a world war, they'd see their annihilation in it. That wasn't just a catchphrase. The world war is here, and the annihilation of the Jews must be the necessary consequence. We have to pay attention to history. We have to pay attention to the events of the past. You know, it wasn't the first time that a group had tried to annihilate the Jewish people. The whole book of Esther is about a time when one man in government decided that Jewish people had to go. When Haman saw that Mordecai neither bowed down nor paid homage to him, Haman was filled with rage. He disdained to lay hands on Mordecai alone, for they had told him who the people of Mordecai were. And therefore, Haman sought to destroy all the Jews, the people of Mordecai, who were throughout the whole kingdom of Ahasuerus. That was the Holocaust that was planned until God brought Esther up and saved the Jewish people. We need to understand where the Jewish people are in their feeling about anti-Semitism when it starts rising up again. It has happened too often. And too often, those who at least mouth the words of Christianity have been participants in it. And so we as Christians need to make it exceptionally plain that we are against anyone that tries to do in the Jewish people. I didn't put it on the screen, but there is another passage of Scripture where God said, if the sun quits shining, if the moon quits rising, if the seas quit coming to the shoreline in their waves, then and only then will I ever forget about the Israeli people. You know, when Paul wrote those opening words that I was quoting from earlier from the book of Romans, he was concerned that there were some Christians, Gentile Christians, that believed that God was done with the Jewish people, that no Jews could be saved. They'd had their chance, and now it was over. And so, as we come to this time of year for the Jewish holiday of Hanukkah, I want you to be praying for the Jewish people to come to the full realization of what God always wanted for them. Now, the Hanukkah symbol, all of you are familiar with it, you see it right here, it is this nine-candled menorah. Now, originally it was only eight back in ancient times, back when Hanukkah first started, but more modern Jews like to keep that center candle as the keeper candle to light the other lights. Why is it eight? Because it takes 8 days to rededicate the temple. And the temple has had to be rededicated repeatedly. And where I want to go to next is the understanding as to why light is the important symbol. And for this, we have to understand it goes back to the beginnings of Israel as a nation, back into the wilderness, back when Moses was told by God, make a tabernacle exactly by the pattern I show you. And the reason he did that was because it was very symbolic. One of the things that he told him to do was this: command the sons of Israel that they bring to you clear oil from beaten olives for the light to make a lamp burn continually. Outside the veil of testimony, in the tent of meeting, so in the holy place where the priests would do their job, Aaron shall keep this lamp in order from evening to morning before the Lord continually. It shall be a perpetual statute throughout your generation. He shall keep the lamps in order on the pure gold lampstand before the Lord continually. This was the idea. Throughout the rest of their history, Israel needed to understand that the lamp of the Lord, the light of the Lord, the pure light of God needed to burn 24 hours a day, 7 days a week. And the Israeli people were responsible for keeping that light going. Now, this is what we refer to then as the menorah. It had seven branches on it. Why? How many days in the week are there? Seven. So this was part of the reason for them to remind themselves the light of the God has to go 7 days a week, 24 hours a day. Now, there are scriptures that talk about the symbolism of light in the Old Testament. Here is one from Psalm 18. For you, God, light my lamp. The Lord my God illumines my darkness. In the New Testament, you know that John writes, God is light. In him there is no darkness. And of course, he wants to share that light with us. And he shared it first with Israel. And then we have these two reminders. Your word is a lamp to my feet and a light to my path. And for the command is a lamp and the light and the teaching is light. Jesus talked about the fact that in this world there is darkness, but we need to walk in the light. And where does that light come from? It comes from God. And specifically, it comes from His Word. And so we as believers, the Jewish believers before us, and we, the Christian believers in the New Covenant period, we are constantly walking in the light of God, in the light of His Word, 24 hours a day, 7 days a week. And that means we have to pay attention to maintaining that light, because otherwise it will go out. And that is exactly what happened. It says in 2 Chronicles, our fathers have been unfaithful and have done evil in the sight of the Lord our God. They've forsaken Him. They've turned their faces away from the dwelling place of the Lord. They've turned their backs. They've also shut the doors of the porch. They've put out the lamps, and they've not burned incense or offered burnt offerings in the holy place to the God of Israel. That was King Hezekiah saying, it is not right that our forefathers, our ancestors, and our recent predecessors let the light of God's word go out. Because that's exactly what happened. The light that had been burning went out. Now Hezekiah, thankfully, at God's directive, put that stuff back into place again. In 726 BC, he didn't just simply relight the lamps, he reignited the light in people's lives by getting the Word of God out, saying, you need to pay attention to God's Word. Live for Him. Walk in His light. And for a while, they did. But as you know, the cycle repeated itself in Israeli history just like it repeats itself in Christian history. When the strong preachers, the strong teachers, the strong leaders pass from the scene, if there is not the new strong teachers and preachers and leaders, the light goes out. And so, this is the thing that they were supposed to be doing. I will make you a light of the nations, of the Gentiles, so that my salvation may reach to the end of the earth. That was God's intention. That the gospel message in its preliminary form, preparing the world for the coming of Jesus, for Christmas, if you will, they were the ones that were supposed to keep that light beaming out. But instead, they let it be taken away and go out. And this was a warning that we see in the New Testament. It was just as true in the Old Testament. In the book of Revelation, remember, the churches are represented by lampstands, and God tells them, if you do not repent, if you do not start living your life the way I tell you to live, I will remove your lampstand out of its place. It has no purpose. And so in 587 BC, which is the year that God's judgment came upon Israel by the form of the Babylonians, the lampstand was taken away. The light went out. Now, thankfully, there was a remnant. A remnant that kept the light going. Not a bunch of them, but enough that they kept the embers alive in their own hearts, shining for Jesus. And after 70 years in 516, the opportunity was given prophetically for them to rebuild the temple and to bring the light back into place again. And I'd love it if the story was that that light kept shining right until the time that Jesus came. But that's not the story. Because you see, in December of 167 BC, the Jewish people, as a larger group, had let go of their attention to the Word of God. They had quit shining as they were supposed to. And so God prophetically, according to the book of Daniel, because they were warned in the book of Daniel that this was coming, in December of 167, the light was gone again. And the temple was turned into a pagan worship site. Now, thankfully, there was a prophecy in place in the book of Daniel that certain people who had courage and strength of the Word of God in their hearts would rise up and reignite the light. And several people, including the hero of Hanukkah, Judas Maccabee, they brought the light back to the Temple Mount and rededicated the temple, and it took them 8 days to rededicate it. Now, that's the reason for the 8 lamps on the Hanukkah candelabra, or the Hanukkah menorah. Now, the thing that I want us to learn from this, though, is this. The problem in all of these stories, where the light went out and then came back, and the light went out and then came back, the problem was never the light of God. That light was pure. That light was perfect. The problem was the darkness of the people. And that is still our issue today. Because everything that God was doing with the Israeli people, He was doing to prepare a means of salvation for everybody in the world. You've got your Bible there, I'm sure, very close to you. I want you to turn to a very familiar passage this morning. John chapter number 1, where John the Apostle writes this grand prologue to the story of how Jesus came to save us. And he says this, "In the beginning was the Word." Who's the Word, everyone? Jesus. "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God." He was with the Father. "The Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things came into being by Him, and apart from Him, nothing came into being that has come into being." So all the way back there in the book of Genesis, when God said, "Let there be light," Jesus was there, shining, bringing light into this world and life with it. John continues, "In Him was life, and the life was the light of men. The light shines in the darkness, but the darkness did not comprehend it, or perhaps the darkness was unable to snuff it out." Remember what I said? The problem has never been the light. It's always the darkness of sin, that keeps coming in, threatening to take the light away. And God says, it's not going to happen. "There came a man sent from God whose name was John." Not the author of this book, John the Immerser. "He came for a witness, that he might bear witness of the light, that all might believe through him." He wasn't the light, but he came that he might bear witness of that light. "There was a true light which, coming into the world, enlightens every man." Who is that light, everyone? Jesus. He said of himself later, "I am the light of the world." And why did he come here? To bring the light of God into everyone's life. Everyone. He has no prejudice. He doesn't care what your genetic makeup is. He doesn't care what your economic background is, your gender, or anything that we use to define ourselves. All he cares about was that we were originally made in God's image and likeness, and sin's darkness came in and screwed that up. And so he came here to bring the light back, to reignite it. Verse number 10, he was in the world, the world was made through him, but the world didn't know him. He came to his own creation. That's the literal meaning of the word own here. He came into his own creation, and those who were his own creatures did not receive him. As a majority, they looked at Jesus and said, he can't be God. And yet he was. He humbled himself, took on the form of a human being to bring us the light of God, to reignite it in us. And people rejected him. But not everybody. Here's the good news, and I hope you find yourself in this good news right here. But as many as received him, to them he gave the right to become children of God, even to those who believe in his name, who were born not of bloodlines, not of the will of the flesh, not through normal human means, not through the will of a husband, you know, let's have a kid. He didn't come here because of any of those things. And he didn't make us into the children of God by any of those means. He made us the children of God by dying and rising again. Verse 14, I love this part. The Word became flesh and he dwelt among us. He tabernacled with us, like the tabernacle in the wilderness. And we beheld his glory. Glory is light. It's light without shadow. The glory of God casts no shadows. It even soaks into the pores like it did with Moses, and he glowed after being in God's presence. And so Jesus came here with that sort of transmissible glory. Glory is the only begotten from the Father, full of grace and truth. Now John the Immerser, he bore witness of him. He cried out, "This is he of whom I said, he who comes after me is of a higher rank than I, for he existed before me. For of his fullness we all have received, and grace upon grace." Other prophets, other teachers came before Jesus, but none of them brought the light of God in the way that Jesus did. They tried to reignite it in revival periods, but it kept going out until Jesus comes and ignites it in each of us. He says here, the law was given through Moses, good man, but grace and truth were revealed through Jesus Christ. No one has seen God at any time. John says, since the time of Adam and Eve's sin, no human being has seen God in his full glory. Moses asked for it, and God said, no, you can't see my glory and live. You see, sinful people can't exist in the fullness of God's glory. That's a problem that only Jesus can overcome, by bringing God's glory and putting it in us. So Jesus brought the light of God as the only begotten God who's in the bosom of the Father, and he explained God to us. Not only did he explain God to us, he brought God's glory into us. And that is why we as Christians should think about how Hanukkah was always about reigniting the light of God in the presence of God's people. Because Jesus fulfilled that exact same thing for us. If there had been no historical Hanukkah, there would not have been an Israel around for Jesus to come to. Do you understand that? That's important. But if there was no Jesus, the lighting of Hanukkah means nothing because it's just temporary. It's just another story of relighting the menorah in the temple building after people let it go out. If Jesus doesn't light the light, it won't stay. I have one more passage of Scripture that I want us to go to as we wrap up today, and that is our own application, our own commitment on this idea of the light. Matthew chapter number 5. You're very familiar with this, I'm sure. You could probably quote this. Matthew chapter 5, verse number 14. Jesus says this, "You are the light of the world." You remember that that was the message of God to Israel. You are supposed to be my light in this world. Share my word. Live my word. So Jesus now looks at his disciples, at us, and he says, "You are the light of the world. A city that's set on a hill cannot be hidden." You can't hide a full-size city, especially if it's sitting up on top of a bluff somewhere. It's just there. And that's the way we're supposed to be in our Christianity, in our faith with Jesus Christ. It should be blatantly obvious to everyone. Jesus goes on to say, "Nor do men light a lamp and put it under a peck measure." Right? Nobody has ever done that. How many of you took your Christmas lights out when you're decorating, you know, pulled them out of the box and untangled them and checked them, make sure that they'd light, and immediately you took them into your basement and shoved them into a dark closet? Any of you do that with your Christmas lights? No. That's not the purpose of light. Jesus says, you don't take a lamp and shove it immediately under some container where nobody can see it. He says, you put it on a lampstand, and then it gives light to all who are in the house. It's serving its purpose. And then comes the Jesus application. Let your light shine before men in such a way that they may see your good works and glorify your Father who is in heaven. That's us. Jesus has reignited in us the light of God, and it is our responsibility to let it shine everywhere we go. Work, school, recreation, downtime, family get-togethers. We let people see the light of Jesus. Because if they're in darkness, they need that light. As we wrap up this morning, I want you to again think about praying for Israel. Remember where we started this morning? Paul was upset. Paul was so upset, he says, "I wish that I could go to hell on behalf of my Israeli brothers and sisters. If that would save them, I'd do it." We need to love Israelis with that sort of love. We need to love Palestinians with that sort of love. We need to love our fellow Americans and the Canadians and the Mexicans and whoever it is that we run across. It doesn't matter where they're from, what their background is, what their major way of speaking is like. It doesn't matter whether they like us or not. Our responsibility is to shine the light of Jesus Christ into their very presence in the hopes that they will love the light of the world who came here to save them from their sins. Let's pray. Father, I thank you for the holiday season, this time of year, for our Christmas time, for our Hanukkah time, even though most of us don't have anything to do with that. I thank you for these reminders that Jesus came here with a purpose. He came here to redeem not just us, not just Israelis, but everybody. Father, forgive us when we stick our lights in a dark room or under some sort of container. Forgive us when we allow sometimes our prejudices, our bigotry against certain groups, get in the way of shining the light. Let us be that menorah that's shining forth the light of God 24 hours a day, 7 days a week. Help us to rise and shine, because Jesus, the light, has come. It's in His name we pray. Amen.